Good evening. Well, I hope you'll be able to bear with the disappointment of me not being Bob Gessner. And I myself am a little disappointed, to be honest with you, having enjoyed Brother Gessner's ministry since I was quite a small child. We've been blessed over the years by Brother Gessner and dear Sister Gessner as well and their family at Gilbertsville. And so I'm glad for the support. I appreciate your graciousness, brother. And it wasn't a matter of any kind of popularity contest. It was merely that I'm harder to reschedule. So if you're wondering, it wasn't a coin toss. It was something having to do with just the difficulty of the calendar. So that's where we are. Let's turn in the Word of God tonight to the book of Jonah. Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. And do I go to about 7:40? 7:45, thank you. 7:45. I don't want to come between anyone and dessert, so it's good to have the official word on that. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. And it begins like many other prophetic books of Scripture do. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. This is the part where it diverges from the common pattern. Verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. It's rather a strange thing, isn't it? We expect that when the Lord calls his prophet, when the word of the Lord comes to him, it's a prophet's job, and ordinarily what the prophet does is he goes and he tells forth the word. But in this case, Jonah does something different, as we'll see. Now, just a few words about this book of Jonah before we get started. Some people have the idea that the book of Jonah is a fish story. That's about a fish. And I want to tell you, if it were a play, the fish would have a minor role indeed. Now, Jonah might take issue with me about how minor the part the fish played was, because apart from the fish, he would have drowned. But really, the fish is a bit player in the story. Well, then, says someone, certainly the story's about Jonah. I mean, the book is named for Jonah. Surely it's about Jonah and about that man. And if it were, again, a play, we might say on the billing, co-starring Jonah. Because really what this book of four chapters is about is not the fish and not Jonah as much as it's about God. It's about the heart of God. And so I trust that as we look into it tonight, and we're going to do an overview of the whole book, it's really not that long of a book, but we're going to do an overview, and it's going to be a little disproportionate. We're going to spend more time in chapter 1 than in the other chapters, but we will get all the way through to the end of the book, and we'll see that it's a book all about God. Now, it's interesting that the word of the Lord comes to this man, Jonah. There's not only one dove in the room tonight. Jonah's name actually means dove as well. And Jonah, and when you think about a dove, my mind goes back to Noah and the ark, another story about a lot of water, about judgment. And you remember that Noah sent out the dove, and the dove went around and couldn't find a place to land on because doves can't dwell on carrion. And then when the dove was able to go out and not return, then Noah knew that the waters had abated. Well, similarly, this dove was going to have some, he was going to be a harbinger of judgment having to do with water. He himself, though, was going to have to be chastened. And as we see, the word of the Lord came to him. He's called the son of Amittai, which the Hebrew scholars think means faithfulness or truth. And they actually think it's a cut-down name from a longer name, which would have been, the Lord is my faithfulness, or the Lord is my truth. which if you think about his dad having that name, it's a bit ironic that here's Jonah, who has the job description of being a prophet of the Lord. The other place we find him in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings chapter 15. And indeed, he prophesies to the northern kingdom of Israel as it was in those days. You'll recall that Israel was split into 10 northern tribes and 2 southern. And in 2 Kings 15, Jonah has the privilege and the esteemed honor of prophesying about some of their lands that God was going to restore to the nation of Israel. He seemed to be quite happy with that mission. But it was this mission that he took exception to. Now, it's ironic, isn't it, that someone whose dad obviously was some kind of a professing believer with a name like "My faithfulness is the Lord" or "My truth is the Lord," that it's likely to say Jonah probably grew up in a believing home. And as I say, he was a prophet. So it's somewhat ironic that he himself behaves so unfaithfully when the call happens to him. Verse 2. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And we can sum up the call this way: arise, go, cry. Those are pretty much the dominant verbs in the verse there. And God is telling Jonah, I want you to go to this great city. Now, great in what sense? Great in the sense that God liked what they were doing? Obviously not. Because God talks about the wickedness of that city that had come up before him. And we'll see when we get to chapter 3, Jonah was on a mission of judgment to proclaim the judgment and the wrath of God against this city. It wasn't great in the sense of morality. It wasn't great in the sense of knowing the Lord. It was a pagan city. It was an idolatrous city. It was a city that had its roots back in Genesis 10. When you go back to the events in the Fertile Crescent there, and civilization is just beginning, and that empire of Ashur is founded, later to be called in the Bible Assyria. Now, even 400 years before the times of Jonah, these Assyrians were known to be brutal people. If you look in the extra-biblical records, everything you read about Assyria, even before they achieved dominant superpower status, they were violent, they were warlike, they were fearsome. And later, when they hit their apex of power, a little bit after the time of Jonah, they did some exceedingly cruel things to their enemies, including many people in the kingdom of Israel and in the kingdom of Judah. You can go to the British Museum today in London. You can see the reliefs from the palace at Nineveh that depict the siege of Lachish and other towns in Judah, and they show the terrible atrocities that the Assyrians committed. So, if you want to think about it this way, they were a bit like the Nazis of the ancient world. You know, a people given to martial themes, to warfare, and to cruelty, and a people that didn't really value human life. So they were a very wicked city, as we read there in verse 2. And yet God calls it a great city. Great in the sense that there were a lot of people living there. And based on what he says actually in the last verse of the book, when he tells us that there were over 500,000 people that couldn't discern between the right hand and the left, if, like me, you think that's a reference to children, then it's possible that the population of Nineveh ran into the millions. And Nineveh probably wasn't only the city, but it was a term that referred to the area around about it. So it was a great city. It was not an inconsequential place. And God took note of it. God was sending his spokesman there. So he says, arise, go, cry. There you are, Jonah. You have your marching orders. It's sort of the Old Testament equivalent of the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's fairly clear what God wants us to do. And yet, what Jonah does is the exact opposite. Verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah was a prophet. Being a prophet, a spokesman for God, he was no neophyte when it came to theology. He understood the greatness of God. In fact, when you come to chapter 2, Jonah's prayer is almost entirely cribbed from the book of Psalms. Okay? He was a great, I don't want to say plagiarist, let's just say he was like some dear brothers that I've known, that if you squeeze them at 2 o'clock in the morning, out would pop a Bible verse. Now, when he began to pray before the Lord, what poured out of his heart was the Word of God. And indeed, it's challenging. Because there's barely a phrase in Jonah's prayer that doesn't have verbal connectivity to the book of Psalms. And usually more than what most of our Bibles will give us on the cross references. If you want a detailed list, a friend of mine, Gordon Franz, who's spoken here in years past, he's put together a good detailed list, and I'm happy to email it to you if you shoot me an email and tell me you want it. So just mention you want it and I'll send that off to you. And if you don't have my email, it's krkaiser@juno.com. You just have to make sure you spell Kaiser right, which a lot of chapels have problems with. So, K-E-Y-S-E-R. In any case, he knew the Word of God. He knew the book of Psalms. He knew Psalm 139, undoubtedly, which says, "Where can I go to flee from your spirit?" And the psalmist begins talking about all the places he could possibly go. If I go down to Sheol, to the abode of the dead, which in their mindset was in the center of the earth. If I go, in other words, to the deepest, darkest place I can go, behold, you're there. If I go up in heaven, well, obviously you're there too. If I take the wings of the morning, you know, the first rays of the sun as they're shooting over the horizon, as the sun's coming up in the morning and the sunlight comes across, just shooting across at the speed of light. If I could travel from the dawn of the sun and go to the uttermost part of the sea. And in Hebrew, he's basically saying, if I could go from the east to the west, if I can go from the height to the depth, from the east to the west, you're there. I can't get away from you. And Jonah doubtless believed that too. So why then does it say Jonah rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord? Doesn't Jonah know that's futile? After all, you only have to come to the third chapter in the Bible to find out you can't hide from God, right? I mean, we go back to the garden, and Adam and Eve's immediate instinct after sinning is to hide from God. And God comes looking for them, saying, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Not because God doesn't know where they are, but because the question is poignantly pointing to the estrangement that sin has made between God's creation and himself. In other words, God comes asking Adam, "Where are you?" Not because he doesn't know, but because he wants to elicit confession. He wants Adam to come and say, "You know, you're right about me, God. I've been far off. You know why I've been far off? I'm naked and ashamed. Why am I naked and ashamed? Because I've done the thing you told me not to do." God has to keep asking him questions to get that. But ultimately, that's what God does with every one of us. He wants to strip away all of the masks, all of the disguises, all of the hiding places, and he wants to get right down to our spiritual need and say, "You're a sinner and you need to be put right before me. Something must be done about your sin." So there's no good hiding from God, and Jonah surely in his theological mind must have known that. Literally, the phrase here is that he fled from before the face of the Lord. And that's a very personal way of putting it, isn't it? I'm going to run away from God and run away from God's face. In other words, so that God can't see me. Now, someone has well described this, that this was Jonah trying to flee from the felt presence of the Lord. I mean, we know intellectually, don't we? We know doctrinally, let's say, that we can't really get away from God. We know that God is big. In fact, that he's omnipresent, that he's present everywhere in his universe. We know that's true. And yet, don't we try to, when sometimes we're out of fellowship or doing something we know we ought not to do, the last person we want to think about then is God. So we do whatever we have to do to put God out of our mind. Put on the music louder, you know, put on the television, put on something so you don't have to think about God. And this is Jonah's way of trying to evade the gaze of God, the felt presence of the Lord. And so he takes off for Tarshish, which actually, since most scholars believe that was in Spain, he's going in about exactly the opposite direction of where God was calling him to go. So there couldn't be a more great statement of rejection of the will of the Lord than what Jonah's doing here. He's saying, you want me to go there to Nineveh? Now, where's Nineveh? Nineveh is in the country we call today Iraq. You may have heard in the last war there about the place Mosul. Nineveh is basically at Mosul. You can still see its ruins there. And that's in the northern part of what we call historically Mesopotamia. The southern part was more the kingdom of Babylon. But Nineveh is to the northeast, therefore, of Israel. And basically, he tries to go to the western extremity of the known world, away from Nineveh, away from where God wants him. He goes down to Joppa, known as Yafo in Israel today, or the Arabs call it Yaffa, which is a suburb of Tel Aviv. That's probably where you fly into if you visit Israel. And he goes down there. It's a coastal place, a nice beach place to this day. He finds a ship, and he might have thought, well, this is providential, you know. Here's a boat all ready to take me. Here I have the money in my pocket. It can't really be against the will of God. I mean, surely once I register my displeasure that I don't want to get on board with this mission, doubtless God will call somebody else and will let me have a nice Mediterranean vacation over there on the Costa del Sol in Spain. You know, so I'll get on this boat and I'll get away from God. Well, he had another thing coming, doesn't he? And it's repeated twice that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, or from before the face of the Lord in verse 3. But notice verse 4. But the Lord sent out, literally it is, the Lord hurled a great wind into the sea. It's a violent image. God winds up the pitch and throws this tremendous wind into the sea that causes a mighty tempest. There was a mighty tempest in the sea so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. This was a dire situation. How do I know it was dire? It wasn't the landlubbers hanging over the side of the boat and turning green saying, oh, it's a rough one out here. This is a nor'easter. No, it was the professionals. It was the skipper and the little buddy, you know, the mariners, the sailors that were saying, something's wrong here with this sea. This is very dangerous. In fact, it's so serious. We're in peril to our lives. We're going to do two things. We're going to pray, because that's usually people's thing of last resort. And we're going to throw the cargo overboard. Now, what does it mean to throw the cargo overboard? It means you're losing money on that voyage. You might as well stay in port. You might as well not go to sea. The only time they throw the cargo overboard is when they're in fear of mortal jeopardy. Wasn't just a little squall. It was a tremendous storm. Hurricane force winds, doubtless, tossing the ship to and fro. And these men were absolutely in fear of their lives and came to the end of themselves. But what's Jonah doing? But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Now, you may find that hard to believe. First of all, you may find that hard to believe just physically. You say, how can a guy be on a boat that's getting tossed about like that, and the sailors are waiting for any moment the big one's going to come and put them at the bottom of Davy Jones' locker, so to speak. You know, any moment it's going to be shipwreck, and he's down there sleeping. How could one sleep at a time like this? Well, you know, it's interesting, but when somebody gets depressed, when somebody is in denial about a situation in their life, even medically, the doctors will tell you, one of the symptoms is they'll sleep a lot. Because it's a defense mechanism, you know? You don't want to face your problem. You don't want to face whatever it is that's bringing you down. So you sleep. So there's Jonah sleeping in the boat. And yet when you think about it from a spiritual point of view, how sad that these men are on the very verge of eternity. They're pagans. They're crying out to all these idols, these false gods. They're just on the precipice of hell, as it were. And the man who knows the answer isn't saying anything, isn't witnessing, isn't praying to God for them. He's sleeping. What a tragedy that is. And yet I don't want to be too hard on Jonah tonight, because I sort of find it awkward when I come to this book that a lot of Jonah, I see myself in him, you know, not the good part of me either. But my mistakes, my failings, my apathy toward a lost world around us. How often have I been asleep to the spiritual needs of people around me, and so focused on myself, so self-consumed and thinking about me and my problems? That's what Jonah was doing. And so he was there fast asleep. Now, it's intriguing when you come to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. You find at one stage in the ministry of our Lord, he's out on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples. And again, there's this tremendous waves and wind and so forth that are beating at the boat. And the Lord Jesus is asleep in the stern of the ship. And so the disciples wake him up and they say to the Lord, "Carest thou not that we perish?" Now, that's a completely different scenario, because if you read the Gospel of Mark, the key word in Mark is probably the little conjunction "and." Because the Lord Jesus heals this person, and the Lord Jesus goes over here and heals these people, and the Lord Jesus goes there and preaches a sermon, and the Lord Jesus does something else. The Lord was absolutely spent physically. What I mean by that is he was what we'd say wiped out. He was tired, legitimately so. It wasn't escapism when the Lord slept. It wasn't the Lord being in denial, certainly. It was the Lord in his perfect humanity being fatigued with his work for God, he being the perfect servant of the Lord. And when they woke him up and said, "Don't you care?" What an affront that was. What an insult. Because if anybody ever cared, it was the Lord Jesus. Never a moment when he wasn't caring for them, even when he was sleeping. He was still the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And so when they woke him up and said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" It's an absurd question. Because how can you perish with the Lord Jesus in your midst? How can you have the Lord there and perish? You can't have the Lord and be lost. It's impossible. There is eternal security for the believer for no other reason than this: the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How I know I cannot be lost has nothing to do with me and my merits and my ability, but it's what he's doing for me and who he is and having him with me. And so I can never perish with the Lord. I'm in his will when he's with me, and he holds me and protects me. And he had already told them, "We're going to the other side." And yet Jonah's a far different case here. His is the sleep of apathy, the sleep of indifference, perhaps the sleep of depression. In any case, it astounded the captain. The shipmaster, verse 6, came to him and said, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" Now, I go to an island in the Bahamas sometimes to preach, where seemingly everybody on that island has a nickname. And some of the nicknames are hilarious. I mean, Neil Dougal used to talk about this place, that when he first went there, he was at the prayer meeting and they were praying for Hitler and Stalin and Churchill. They weren't really praying for those world leaders. These were years after those men were dead. They were praying for believers in the assembly. Can you imagine having the nickname Hitler? I wonder how they got that. But anyway, who knows? But what a moniker to be attached to a believer. Oh, sleeper. Somebody who's known for sleeping, for not being aware of what's going on around them. That's exactly what 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us not to do as believers, isn't it? We're sons of the day and sons of light. They that get drunk at night. They that sleep, sleep at the night. Don't sleep. Awake. Be sober-minded. Look at what's going on around you. Don't be taken by surprise by what's happening. And yet here Jonah is the sleeper. He says, arise, call upon my God. Now, can you imagine being shaken from your slumber and you're just coming to, and what you're hearing the man say to you is, arise, call. Where have I heard that before? Oh, yeah. Back in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh and call. And it's a funny thing that when a believer is out of fellowship with the Lord, when they're doing something they shouldn't be doing or going down a pathway they shouldn't go, God doesn't abandon them. He chastens them. He disciplines them. And they hear His footsteps, as it were, on their pathway. They hear echoes of God coming after them. And certainly it wouldn't have been lost on him. Oh yeah, arise, call. That's what God wanted me to do, right? But the captain knows nothing of that. He's merely thinking, hey, there's strength in numbers. The more people we get praying, the more likely it is we'll hit the right God. You know, that's kind of the mentality the Greeks had. They had all these shrines and gods that really upset Paul in Acts 17. And just to cover their bases, they had an altar to the unknown God. Now, it actually went back to something in their history more than 3 centuries before the time of Paul, when a plague hit the city of Athens. And one of their oracles said to them, you know, it's not any of the gods you usually pray to. It's an unknown God you need to call out to. So they left an animal, I think it was a sheep, wander out to a certain place, and it stopped on this area, and they built an altar to that unknown God and sacrificed him there. And supposedly the plague was stopped. So that's why they had this altar to the unknown God. But it's that mindset that a lot of people have in our world. I'm going to cover my bases. My grandmother, who thankfully my mom's mom, got saved in her 80s under the preaching of Boyd Nicholson Sr., she, before that, was one of these cover your bases sort of people. So I'd go to her home, and she'd have a picture of Pope John Paul on her wall, you know, Pope John Paul II. She was never Catholic. I mean, probably never was in a Catholic church in her whole life. But she had the Pope's picture up there on the wall, and she had a little plastic crucifix from a cereal box. And she would get Herbert Armstrong's magazine, The Plain Truth, from the Worldwide Church of God, you know, kind of this cultic group. And she would have different things from different mainline denominations, and she'd even get the daily bread. I mean, not everything she got was bad, but she just sort of had all this stuff that she figured, well, maybe one of these things will cover me. So that's what these sailors are thinking. Maybe if we just all get together and call on our various gods, maybe that'll happen. He says, if so be, verse 6, that thy God will think upon us that we perish not. Maybe there's a chance that God will think on us and that we won't perish. And they said, everyone to his fellow, verse 7, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah, which at the end of Proverbs 16, the verse tells us there that the lot is cast into the lap, and its whole deciding thereof is of the Lord. So in Old Testament times, before the scripture was complete, and even a little bit in New Testament times, in the early going, the Lord would sometimes work through this casting of lots. In any case, he used it in this case, and the lot pointed, not surprisingly, straight to Jonah. Notice, up to this point, he hasn't said anything. He hasn't said, well, now that you woke me up, no problem. I worship the true and living God. I'll pray. I'll get us out of this. No, he hasn't said anything. Now the lot's pointing straight at him, and they say, verse 8, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. That word evil, by the way, is used generically in the Bible to cover a lot of different things. Sometimes it means moral evil. Sometimes it means calamity, a situation that is disastrous, something you don't like the consequences of. It seems to be that latter meaning here. He wants to know, why is this calamity upon us? What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? Now notice the answer very carefully, verse 9. What's your occupation? He doesn't have the audacity to say, I'm a prophet. He does say, I'm a Hebrew, which the first occurrence of that term in our Bibles back in Genesis 14, associated with Abram. And Abram is a true Hebrew. He's one, the word has roots in the meaning, one from across the river. It's one who's not from around here. In other words, it's emphasizing the pilgrim character of the bearer. Well, Jonah was living anything but like a pilgrim here. But he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Notice this, who has made the sea and the dry land. Now, that's fascinating. So often, in context in the Bible, where people who are believers preach to people that are pagan, that have no knowledge of the Bible directly, they go back and they start with nature or with creation. You can see that in Acts 14, for example, with Paul and Barnabas when they're preaching in Iconium. You see it again in Acts 17 on Mars Hill when Paul's preaching there to the Athenians. Likewise here, Jonah, he goes back to the God of creation. But not just the God of creation, this is the God of heaven. Oh, heaven, that's where the winds come from, right? Who made the sea? Oh, you mean that which is tempestuous towards us, that which is stormy. And the dry land. Oh, how we wish we were on that dry land right now. Well, that's the God I worship. That's the God I fear. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why hast thou done this? Now that is less an interrogative seeking information than it is a question of rebuke. It's sort of like saying, Jonah, what were you thinking? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. There's that phrase again, because he had told them. And they said to him, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. So things are getting worse and worse. And he said, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Now, do you notice that? Sometimes I get the idea of the world out there that people are so unmitigatingly bad that everything that's going on in the world is like what I hear on the news, you know, about this person getting robbed and that person getting attacked and this person getting murdered. And I just think people are as bad as they can possibly be. And I can form preconceived notions about people if I'm not careful. Make no mistake about it. People are lost. People are on their way to hell. People are sinners. People are doing bad things before God. But you know, the wonderful thing is that God, even in a person who is lost, God still has put within them a conscience. God still has put within them internally a sense of right and wrong. And the Spirit of God still strives with man. So not every person is completely evil, is as dissolute as they can possibly be. There are people out there that genuinely try to be helpful and try to be nice. And it's a sad thing when sometimes they come off looking better than the believers, as is the case here. Because sometimes it is that the guy who is the bad neighbor in the neighborhood, the guy who's always squabbling with other neighbors, it's the believer. The guy who's the one you don't want to do business with is the believer, the guy who professes the name of the Lord. Somebody else who doesn't know the Lord, they might say, my word's my bond, and you can believe it. They have a certain uprightness about some of their dealings. That doesn't save them. They need the Lord. But as far as outward morality, sometimes lost people outstrip believers. Now, I say that only that we as believers need to bring our A game, morally speaking, don't we? It's not just about knowing the truth here. It's about living it out. It's about living that righteous life in the power of the Spirit that the Lord saved us to live. And not putting ourselves first. These men didn't want to throw him overboard. They knew that was almost certain death. And they didn't want to do it. They tried everything they could in their power not to do it. And finally they said, verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from a raging. They're saying, Lord, Jehovah, his specific name, Yahweh, according to some, they're saying, we don't want to do this. We don't want to kill this man. We don't bear him any ill will. And we certainly wouldn't do this other than you're compelling us to do this. So please don't lay against us innocent blood. Now, isn't it ironic that here's a prophet who runs when God says go, who keeps silent when God says call, who has to have the truth dragged out of him by pagans, and yet in the end of it, the pagans actually turn to his God. And they're praying to that God. And not only that, that wasn't a one-off experience. Verse 16 says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. So I believe, in the Old Testament sense, that these men came to be genuine converts to the Lord. They turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. They had come to be believers, even though Jonah was a pretty lousy excuse for a prophet in this chapter by anybody's reckoning. And yet I have friends like that. You know, I have friends that tell me when I came to know the Lord, I got led to the Lord by somebody who afterward admitted to me, you know, when I led you to Christ, I was backsliding. You know, I've heard people say that in their testimonies. What it brings home to me is sometimes in our desire to get people excited about witnessing, we try to make it seem like it all is on us. It all depends on us being faithful and us holding out the word as best we can. And there's no doubt we have a responsibility to do that. I'm not giving any excuse here for rebellion against the Lord, for fleeing the Lord like Jonah did. But it just shows you, doesn't it, that even when Jonah is messing up, even when Jonah is doing the exact wrong thing, God is still saving people. And that's the beautiful thing of his grace. Like I say, this book is less about Jonah than it is about God. God, who even when his prophet is running the wrong way, God says, all right, Jonah, you can do that. And I'm going to chasten you and I'm going to bring you around to where I want you to be anyway. But in the meantime, while you're going, I'm going to lead these men to myself too. And it shows you the grace of God. I'm so glad for that. That, you know, when I've not done it just the way I should, when I think to myself afterwards, why didn't I say this or that? Why didn't I quote this verse to this person? Or why did I keep my mouth shut? I don't have to say, you know, I know that's the last chance for that person, or now it's all over with that person because I failed. No, I can commit them to the Lord and say, Lord, in spite of my failure, be gracious anyway, and be merciful, and do your work. And that is what God delights to do. So even in this situation, God shows forth his grace. Now again, that's no excuse for disobedience, no excuse for rebellion. And here comes the fish. Are you ready for it? Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now the fish has made his entrance as a means of keeping Jonah alive. And we'll get back to that in the next session. But just as I close this session, how could have this scene been far different? Well, the book of Acts has a lovely shipwreck scene at the end too, where Paul was on a ship. And they're in a great storm, actually for seemingly a much longer period of time from what I can gather. And yet, it's as serious as a storm as this one is. The mariners are all fearing for their lives. They're throwing the cargo overboard. They're despairing. And yet Paul is getting up in the midst and he's saying, fear not, because God told me he's given the life of everybody in this ship. I serve the true and living God who's in control of this situation. And he can save us. We just need to look to the Lord. It can be far different. You don't have to do it the wrong way. You don't have to backslide. You don't have to run away from the Lord. You can be faithful, and in the midst of the storm, God can do as much if you're faithful as he did with Jonah here when he was unfaithful. So it's quite a study in contrast to look at Jonah versus Paul in the New Testament, who was faithful in the midst of the storm. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy grace. it's wonderful how thou dost save people, Father. And even when we're being faithful to what we know and what we should do, we still recognize that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of the will of flesh or of the will of man or of the will of blood, but it's the will of God. And we're thankful, Father, that thou art not willing that any should perish, but desirest all men to be saved. And we realize, Father, no one will ever be standing in the lake of fire saying it's your fault, God. That anybody who's there will be there and have to recognize the justice of their place there. And yet, Father, how much greater to be in glory, to be standing there and saying that we are there by grace. We've been given what we didn't deserve, a place in glory. And we thank thee for this. We thank thee for those who've worked so hard to make the delicious meal tonight, and now for the dessert and the time together. We pray that our fellowship would be blessed, and just bless thy people for coming together. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.